We read from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, chapter 23.
Luke chapter 23, we read some selected portions from this chapter, beginning at verse 1. Jesus Christ is brought to trial. Luke 23, 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Moving to verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But they, with loud shouts, insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Then, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." We end our reading at the close of the 47th verse. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Came together the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, actually beginning at chapter 52, verse 13. It is one connected passage, and we continue that study this evening. And I want to read now just three verses, the fourth of the five sections of this passage, Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9. In our last study, we looked at verse 7, and this evening we're going to be looking at verses 8 and 9. But we read now verses 7 to 9, the words of the prophet. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. From prison and judgment, he was taken away. And who of his generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Amen. This evening we come in our 10th study of Isaiah 53 to verses 8 and 9. I've called our study this evening, "As it is written of him." That's a phrase that is often used of Jesus in the New Testament, telling us that the Jesus of the New Testament is described for us in the Old Testament. The apostles of Jesus were very different men, different in their temperament and in their personality. Peter was different from John. James was different from Matthew. Paul was different from all of them. And I suppose that they were different as preachers. But there was a method that the apostles followed in their preaching. At least in the preaching recorded in the book of Acts. They had a particular approach when they were explaining the gospel to people who at least knew something of the Bible. It's described by a Greek word which means to put two columns together, to compare two things, and to draw conclusions. Their method was simply, first of all, to look at what we call the Old Testament and to say, this is what the Old Testament has to say about the Messiah. That was the first column. This is what the Old Testament has to say about the Messiah. And then in the second column, they put the facts about the life of Jesus of Nazareth and say, this is what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. And then they would invite their hearers to compare these two columns. This is what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. This is what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Do you think that these two things agree? And if the two columns agreed, then the conclusion is clear. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Savior. We see that illustrated, for example, in Acts 17, verse 2, where we read that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So the first part of the Apostle's sermon, he said, the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. In the second part of his sermon, he would say, Jesus suffered and rose from the dead. What is the logical conclusion? If the two columns fit, they belong together. Jesus is the Messiah. And we're going to try very simply to follow the apostolic method this evening for a short time in looking at these two verses. These two verses are about a figure called the servant of the Lord. Written somewhere very roughly around 700 BC. And they tell us that the servant is going to die and be buried. And there are four particular prophecies in these two verses. And I'm going to list them and describe them briefly to you. And as I list them, I would like you to try to draw up a second column for yourselves. That is, if you've any knowledge of the Gospels or of the New Testament. And to think to yourself, are there any parallels between what is being said by Isaiah and what is being told us in the New Testament? Let's see where we go with the study. I should say also before we begin that there are some problems with the translation of this passage. I'm no expert in Hebrew, but the Hebrew here is difficult. You'll notice that whatever your Bible version, you've probably got a lot of comments or additional translations in the margin. You may have noticed that when I was reading, I didn't stick strictly to the NIV, but I read out what I think is the best translation. So we'll try to cover that as we go along. What four prophecies do we have here in these two verses? The first is judicial execution. Judicial execution. We've already been told that this servant of God is going to die. He is going to suffer terribly. I'm sorry, he's going to suffer terribly. We've been told that he is going to die. He will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. So he's going to suffer to the point of death. And that is reinforced here in verse 8. We're told he was taken away. He was taken away. And that Hebrew verb often means being taken out to die. An animal being taken away for slaughter. So the servant is going to be taken away. We get the same word in Proverbs 24:11. Rescue those being led away to death. So the servant is going to be taken away to death. More specifically, the prophet says, he's going to be cut off from the land of the living. It's going to be true of the servant that he will die. But a new element is added here. Because the prophet says he was taken away from arrest or from prison and from judgment. Not by oppression, but from prison. He was taken away to die from a prison after judgment. In other words, he's going to die by due process of law. He is not going to be mugged in a back alley. He's not going to be kidnapped by terrorists. He's not going to be run down in the street by a runaway chariot. He's going to be handed over to the authorities. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be sentenced. He's going to be killed officially, legally. He was taken away from prison and from judgment. He's going to die as a guilty criminal. He's going to suffer capital punishment from the governmental ruling authorities. So here's a prophecy about this mysterious servant who's going to come. He's going to be killed, certainly, but he's going to be killed in a legal, formal, judicial way. That's why I've called it judicial execution. He's going to be taken from prison and from judgment. Now the second prophecy, I've called it unthinking contemporaries. Unthinking contemporaries. And I'm taking here the marginal reading of verse 8b. He was taken away from prison and judgment, and who of his generation considered? The prophet is not saying, who can speak of his descendants? The word is never used in that sense. The King James Version is equally misleading. Who can declare, who shall declare his generation? The Hebrew word doesn't mean descendants. It means contemporaries. His circle of peers. The same word is used in Genesis 6:9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, and here's the word, among the people of his time. In his generation, among his contemporaries, the people who were living when he was living. And what the prophet is saying here is that when the servant is judicially executed, his contemporaries aren't going to understand what's going on. Who of his generation consider? Those around the servant will not understand what is happening. They will not understand why he's suffering. They won't have a clue. They will be impatient. They will be unthinking. They will be superficial. Their minds will be on other things. He will be taken out of prison and from judgment. He will be led away from his death to his death, and his contemporaries will not understand what is happening. What will they not understand? We should turn the next couple of phrases into a question. What will they not understand? Who of his generation considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people? Was he stricken? That's what they won't understand. They won't understand that he's being punished for sinners. They won't understand the teaching of verses 4 to 6. They won't understand that he's to be the substitute. No one at his death will realize why he's dying. The servant will experience loneliness, isolation, lack of sympathy. He is going to die surrounded by uncomprehending people. He will be misunderstood. He will even be mocked and laughed at. Verse 4, we considered him stricken by God. In other words, cursed. So the first prophecy then of this servant is judicial execution. The second is unthinking contemporaries. The third prophecy is a surprising burial. A surprising burial. Now there's nothing surprising about the first phrase in verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. That's exactly what we would expect in the circumstances. That is where criminals should be buried. And among the Jews, criminals received shameful burial. And this servant is going to die as a condemned criminal. So we would expect him to be buried among the wicked. We would expect him to be buried among the lowest of the low, in a place of disgrace. And that is what is assigned to him. That is what the authorities intend to do to him. That is their plan. That is their intention. As they put the servant to death, they assign him a place with the wicked. But then something very, very strange meets our eyes. And with a rich man in his death. And with a rich man in his death. Now here's something surprising. Here's a reversal. Here's a place of favor and honor and dignity. Criminals weren't buried with rich people. Criminals were thrown into rubbish pits. Criminals' bodies lay outside the city wall to be eaten by vultures. They weren't put into expensive graves, into ornate tombs. In Isaiah 22:16, God reproaches Shebna, an unworthy palace steward, because he's planning a fancy burial for himself. God says to him, "What are you doing here? Who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? You don't deserve, in other words, such a grave." Yet, we're told that such is to be the resting place of the serpent. It's a very strange paradox. He dies in disgrace, but he is to be buried in a place of great honor and dignity and wealth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but where he ended up was in the place of a rich man. Surprising burial. And then the fourth and last prophecy. Judicial execution. Unthinking contemporaries. Surprising burial. And lastly, complete innocence. Complete innocence. The word translated "though" may mean "though" it may mean "because." But the main point being made is the same. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Violence refers to outward, vicious, cruel acts. Deceit refers to inward attitudes of sin, dishonesty, and disobedience. And the two phrases together mean that the servant is completely innocent. He's innocent in his actions, and he's innocent in his heart. He had done no violence, and there wasn't even any deceit in his mind, in his inner being. He is guiltless. He's holy. He's innocent. He is the final note of pathos. He is falsely judged. He is cruelly killed. He is isolated by misunderstanding. He is assigned a grave with the wicked. And yet in it all, amazingly, he's innocent. He's sinless. So that's our first column. That's what these two verses from the Old Testament tell us about the servant of God. He's going to be judicially murdered. He's going to be surrounded by people who don't understand what's going on. He's going to be buried, very surprisingly, in the grave of a rich man. And he's going to be completely innocent. Now, how does that column compare with the facts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Does he fit that picture? Do the facts of his death and burial agree with this ancient prophecy? Even if we have a superficial knowledge of the Gospels, we're able to see, and here's the amazing thing, that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills every one of these prophecies with complete and total accuracy. He was put to death by judicial execution. He was tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin and by the Roman governor Pilate. The sentence was properly pronounced. It was carried out by the appropriate authorities. The whole procedure was a horrible, sickening caricature of legality and order. You remember they were in a hurry to take the bodies down so that they wouldn't break the Sabbath. Murder was fine, but definitely no Sabbath breaking. This was judicial murder. He was taken from prison. and from judgment. We see, secondly, that he was surrounded by people who hadn't a clue what was going on. Unthinking contemporaries. The Romans were baffled by the whole thing. The Jewish leaders were gloating. The crowd were whipped up into a nationalistic frenzy against a failed freedom fighter, as they thought. Even his disciples, who had been taught so clearly and so often about his death, they forsook him and fled. They ran away. They didn't realize what was going on. Who of his generation considered? No one of his generation considered that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. They didn't understand. Thirdly, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. But what happened? Let Matthew tell us. Matthew 27:57. As evening approached, there came a rich man. A rich man. From Arimathea, named Joseph. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but with a rich man in his death. A surprising burial. And lastly, can't we notice so clearly how the Gospels emphasize the absolute sinlessness of Jesus? And in those passages I read from Luke 23, there are a staggering 5 clear references in one chapter to the sinlessness of Jesus. In verses 4, 14, 22, 41, and 47. Let me remind you of it. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. You brought me this man. I've examined him and have found no basis for your charges against him." "What crime has this man committed?" "I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mind." And it wasn't just Pilate who proclaimed his innocence. A dying murderer said, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And at the end of the chapter, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely, this was a righteous man." Now think about this, friends. We have 4 prophecies in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. Judicial execution. Unthinking contemporaries. Surprising burial. And complete innocent. And Jesus of Nazareth matches every one and all of those prophecies exactly. What conclusions should we draw? The first conclusion I would invite you to draw is that this book is different from every other book in the world. This book is the Word of God. This book is inspired. It's a historical fact that Isaiah wrote his book over 700 years before Jesus was born. Think of the amazing accuracy of his predictions. I could give you a dozen more, 20 more from his book, even more precise. How could Isaiah know over 700 years in advance what would happen to Jesus? Compare this with the fortune tellers and astrologers that people read in their daily newspapers, who profess to know the future. How vague and imprecise their statements are. What are the statistical odds against Jesus of Nazareth being buried in a rich man's grave? What do you think the mathematical probabilities are? How do you explain the fact that these two parts of the jigsaw fit together perfectly? Surely this must be the Word of God. I hope you'll accept that I haven't stretched the meaning of these words. I haven't read something into them that's not there. Read them for yourselves. See what you think they mean. Compare them. And that leads inevitably to a second conclusion, that Jesus of Nazareth must be the promised Savior. The two complex pieces of the jigsaw fit together perfectly. Perhaps I'm speaking to some people tonight, and you've not yet come in your life to the place where you've put your personal trust in Jesus as your Savior. You've been thinking about Him. You've been wondering about Him. Is this not a remarkable thing? Is it not remarkable that well over 700 years before He was born, an ancient prophet could describe exactly what was going to happen to him? And the Old Testament's full of prophecies like this. They tell us where he's going to be born. They tell us how he's going to be executed. They tell us what he's going to say. It's incredible. You don't believe in Jesus. Why not? What does the evidence suggest? Do you consider yourself a rational person? A thinking person? I'm not trying to play on your emotions. I'm not trying to sell you something, take you up the garden path as some sort of a con man. I'm trying as clearly as I can to set before you the evidence of the Bible and ask you to think about it. What other explanation is there? Is it just some gigantic coincidence? The Bible calls you to put your faith in Jesus of Nazareth. To recognize that He is the Son of God. That He is the Savior of the world. And I think you've got to admit that if you don't trust in Him, well, that's your choice. But the reason is that you don't want to. It's not that there's no evidence. There's plenty of evidence. The evidence is clear. I think the evidence is very convincing. And how farcical it is in our world today that there's been a complete reversal. And then society, Christianity, is regarded as foolish, irrational faith. But when we present the rational evidences for Jesus being who He is, people close their eyes and their ears. Here we have Jesus set before us. Here is the servant. And we're told all these centuries in advance who He is, and what is going to happen to them. He died as it is written of him. He was buried as it is written of him. He was raised from the dead as it is written of him. And God calls us to put our faith in this Jesus Christ, as Savior and Lord. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, many of us here in this room are your people. We trust you, we love you, we believe in you. Yet sometimes at our weaker moments, waves of doubt come upon us. Perhaps for a few moments, we question the reality of our faith. Is it just something we've been taught by our parents? Something we've grown up into or heard from other people? Father, thank you for taking us back many, many centuries before Jesus of Nazareth was born, showing us the prophet Isaiah, writing down on a piece of parchment these words. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who of his contemporaries considered that for the transgression of my people was he stricken? He was assigned a grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. We pray, O God, that this ancient, inspired prophecy will confirm and strengthen our faith in the Savior, of whom the Scriptures speak, and of whom our own hearts tell us. And we pray, O God, for any in our midst who may not have come to that place of personal faith. We pray, Lord, that you will bring it home to their minds, that these things are not legends or myths. They're not just human aspirations or ideas, but that this remarkable book is your word, and it is truth. And what it is saying to us is infallible, and we can believe it. Help them, O God, to wrestle with the implications of these prophecies. How can it be that Jesus could be anything else but God and Savior? Help them, O Lord, to yield to the force of the evidence, to commit their hearts and lives to him. We ask it by your grace. Amen.